verse chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, which is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your truth to guard us from the error of the world. We know that there are many who would deceive us and tell us that it doesn't matter how we live as long as we believe in the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for these solemn exhortations to lie not to one another and let not any man deceive us, but to focus our minds on the truth as it is in Jesus. Father, help us, we pray, to love your word, to keep it always before us. Grant that by your Spirit we might walk day by day according to your truth, that we might bring glory to you and to our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like to distribute a copy of this section of the Scripture. I want to call your attention to the basic layout of the section. If you're colorblind, you'll have to take my word for it. Last week, I talked about verse 25, which exhorts the believers to put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbor. And I tried to make the case for you that this is not a general exhortation to abstain from falsehood, but rather it's an exhortation to do what chapter 4, verse 15 says, speaking the truth in love, which is a means of accomplishing what verse 12 says, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. The believers speak truth to one another when they engage themselves in one another's lives. And you'll see more support for that today. But I would just observe that at the end of this section, there is also a reference to the subject of truth and falsehood in verse 6 of chapter 5. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, these sins that are talked about in the intervening verses, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. It would be deception to say to somebody, it doesn't matter how you live. If we speak the truth to one another, we must hold them accountable, hold one another accountable to God's word. We're going to look at verses 26 and 27 today. I'm going to suggest that they are quoted by Paul from Psalm 4 as an example of what it means to speak the truth to one another. Because in Psalm 4, David is rebuking some Israelites. He's not standing back and keeping his hands off, but he's engaging them. And with that example, Paul then goes into a series of exhortations for the Ephesians. He begins dealing with the subject of stealing in verse 28. In verse 29, he is speaking of corrupt communication. In verse 31, he focuses his attention on the subject of wrath, anger, and malice, which is the same topic that David had in mind in Psalm 4. Then in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 5, we return to uncleanness and covetousness. Covetousness corresponding to the stealing, unjust acquisition of that which belongs to others, back in verse 28. And they are mingled together in verses 3 through 5, but together correspond to verses 28 to 30. Thus understood, we have an introduction to this subject of exhorting one another with an example from the Old Testament, then a series of exhortations arranged roughly in a chiastic form, at the center of which is an expansion on the very topic that Paul used as the example, which is the subject of wrath, anger. But the important thing to carry away from the entire section is our responsibility to speak truth with our neighbor. That's an easy responsibility to avoid in today's society, where the world would tell us to keep our hands off other people's lives, not to pay any attention to how they live. That's their business. Now, obviously, it is possible to meddle in a matter not your own, as Solomon says, and get yourself in a heap of trouble where it's not appropriate. But at the same time, we as Christians are one body, and we have a responsibility for one another to encourage, to exhort from God's Word, to share the Scriptures prayerfully as the Holy Spirit leads us. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. Certainly, we must not deceive one another. We must not say, it doesn't matter if you're living in such and such a way. You're saved. You have eternal security. I know you're not living the way you ought to, but don't worry about that. We'll pat you on the back and tell you everything's fine. Paul would say, no, that is deception. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. You see a brother or sister overtaken in a fault. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. We have a responsibility toward each other. Let's see how he illustrates this in the life of David in verses 26 to 27. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. The first clause, be angry and sin not, is a quotation from the Septuagint version of Psalm 4, verse 4. It won't look quite that way when you go back to Psalm 4, but please do go back there. Let's look at Psalm 4 for a minute. We considered it of a Lord's Day evening a few weeks ago, briefly, but I would call your attention to it now in the context of Ephesians. In our version, verse 4 says, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. But that first couplet, stand in awe and sin not, in the Septuagint reads, be angry and sin not. The Hebrew word means to tremble. And trembling might arise because you're standing in awe of somebody and you're sort of shaking out of fear. Or the Septuagint translators understood it to be descriptive of a state of anger. Be angry and sin not. And that's how they rendered it. Now, to understand the significance of this psalm, we need to recognize that it is paired with Psalm 3, that the two make a pair. This is an evening psalm. Verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Psalm 3 is a morning psalm. Verse 5, I laid me down and slept, I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. Verse 3 is, on arising in the morning, the psalmist thanks God for preserving him through the night. In Psalm 4, as he approaches the evening, he commits himself to the Lord, lies down to sleep in peace. They both contain an unusual expression, the phrase, many there be that say. in verse 2 of Psalm 3 and in verse 6 of Psalm 4. And these are the only two places, I believe, in the entire Psalter that that expression occurs. There be many that say. And it's usually agreed upon that the two were written on the same occasion. That occasion is identified for us in the title to Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. You'll remember that when Absalom seized control of Jerusalem, David fled with a band of faithful followers. And Absalom's objective, which David had anticipated, was to follow after David and slay him. He was staging a coup and he wanted to get the old king out of the way. He would kill his father. David fled into the wilderness. And the psalm is usually understood to have been written either on that occasion or looking back at that occasion. Fleeing into the night, perhaps collapsing for an hour or two of rest. In the hours toward dawn, David arises in the morning and in Psalm 3 gives thanks to God for having preserved him through the night. I laid me down and slept, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. And then in Psalm 4, after another day of flight, he calls upon the Lord. Notice that here we have, in verse 2, what must be an address to Absalom and his party. David is thinking, what would he say to his son and to his son's followers if he were to encounter them? He prays to God for mercy, and in verse 2 of chapter 4 says, O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? You are dishonoring me. You are turning me into shame. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. David is conscious that he is the Lord's anointed and that Absalom is setting himself not just against David, but he's setting himself against God in this rebellion. And now in verse 4, stand in awe or be angry and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Absalom, don't you realize you're fighting against God? You're caught up with your own wrath, with your own anger, but Absalom, don't sin against God. Tonight, as you lie down to sleep, commune with your own heart upon your bed. Reflect upon what you are doing. I know you want power. I know I haven't been the world's greatest father. But realize that you're setting yourself against the ward of one whom the Lord hath set apart. Verse 3. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. David's attitude here avoids two ungodly extremes. On the one hand, he doesn't say to himself, well, you know, Absalom's an adult. He's got to choose his own way. It's none of my business to interfere with his life or mess with his convictions. If he feels he needs to chase me, he should chase me. After all, that's what David said about Shimei. If the Lord has bid him curse me, let him curse me. He could have had that attitude here toward Absalom and said nothing. Not addressed him at all. Or he could have railed against him in bitterness and wrath. He could have cursed him. He could have scolded him. He doesn't do that either. As he thinks in his mind, he's lying down to bed, he's preparing to retire for the night, and he thinks about his son coming after him. He formulates the words that he would say if he had a chance to speak to his son. And what he formulates are words of exhortation. Words encouraging his son to obedience to God to receive blessing. I believe Paul has that context in mind when he quotes this little bit of the psalm in Ephesians chapter 4. When we see the sins of others, it's tempting to say, well, that's their problem between them and the Lord. Let them go figure it out. Leave it to them. Maybe pray for them. Sometimes gossip about them. But would we bring it up with them? Well, that's too painful. Or when we do speak to them, it is to lash out at them and to tear them down, try to eat them out, criticize them, and cut them down to size. And neither is the appropriate response for those who are one with us in the body of Christ. The appropriate response is just the kind of gentle, loving encouragement to godliness that David gives. You're angry with me. Sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't let your anger overflow into sin against the Lord's anointed. I understand you're angry, Absalom. I don't take this as a command to be angry. I take it as a statement of fact. I acknowledge that you're angry. Okay. That response will happen sometimes, but don't let it lead to sin. When Paul says, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath," I believe he's paraphrasing what David says, "Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still." As you approach the evening, make sure that everything is settled in your mind. I think there's a tremendously valuable psychological insight here. You know, when we sleep at night, our mind sorts things out. So shuffling through all the thoughts that we've had during the day, rearranging them, cleaning out the cupboards. And I believe the thoughts that we take with us to bed at night may often guide that reshuffling and that sorting out. If we go to sleep with thoughts of godlessness, with ungodly passions dominating us, then our mind's going to get aligned to that. And that's going to recalibrate our compass, and we're going to be more likely to fall into that kind of anger and wrath in the future. While if we go to bed with godly thoughts, the thoughts of God's Word, then our mind is more likely to align itself around those ideas. How often have you seen an exciting television show in the evening or been reading a book and you've gone to bed and dreamed about what it was that you were reading? You know, what you set your mind on last thing at night is going to have a tremendous impact on how your mind sorts itself out and the thoughts that are going to dominate you over the next few days. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Set your mind at peace with the Lord. Get yourself aligned with Him when you retire for the evening. Now, when Paul says, "Neither give place to the devil," that is a bit remote from the next thing that comes in the psalm. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. But even there may be a contrast in mind. David exhorts Absalom to be right with the Lord. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness, put your trust in the Lord. And Paul offers the corresponding negative exhortation, do not give place to the devil. I think Paul is drifting away from the psalm here. He's really focusing on his exhortation to go to sleep with your mind in the proper state. If you let your minds drift off to sleep in an ungodly state, you're opening the door to Satan. You're giving place to him. To give place is to stand aside. Let someone else take over. Give place. You're standing in a place. Step aside. Let someone else move into that place and take over. And so Paul says, don't give place to the devil. David says, put your trust in the Lord. You put those two together, those two exhortations, and that's what you have in James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit yourselves unto God. That's Psalm 4, 5. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That is Ephesians 4, 27. Now, we're also told in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we are to resist your adversary, the devil, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now, when I meditated on this expression back in Ephesians 4 of not giving place to the devil, resisting the devil in James and in 1 Peter, it struck me there was a contrast here. A few weeks ago, I gave you a number of texts throughout the New Testament that tell us that we are to flee youthful lusts, flee ungodly behavior, or to put off the old man, put away all those things that characterized our old manner of life. It's interesting to me that we are supposed to flee the things that are intrinsic to us, that are built into us, but we are to stand steadfast and resist this external force that is coming against us, and that is Satan. The lusts are an aspect of the old man. We have to separate ourselves from them. We have to strip off all that old manner of life, put it away, distance ourselves from it. But Satan is the adversary with whom we have been recruited to do battle. We are the soldiers of Jesus Christ. Paul says to Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." You've been recruited into an army, and the adversary is Satan. You can't turn around and run before him. So it's interesting, and I'm not sure I have yet fathomed completely the implications of it, that we must resist the devil, not give way to him. But youthful lusts, ungodly conduct, we are to flee, as David fled from Potiphar's wife. Well, all of this, as I've tried to capture on the outline that I gave you, is by way of an introduction, the exhortation. Don't lie to each other. You have a responsibility to give godly exhortation to your brothers and sisters in Christ, as David exemplified in the fourth psalm with his attitude toward Absalom, not an attitude of neglecting and ignoring him, nor an attitude of speaking with him in wrath, debating with him in anger, but rather a sober, godly exhortation to correct his behavior in order to be right with the Lord. Not do this to please me, but do this because this is what the Lord calls upon you to do. And now we have a series of very specific exhortations which Paul would give to the Ephesians, centering around this issue of wrath and malice. Must have been a pervasive problem in the church at Ephesus. But he begins by talking in verse 28 about theft. I would call to your attention that in each of these exhortations we have three things. We have a prohibition of some sort, a warning. And on the handout, I have indicated these with, colored boldface type. Then paired with each warning, there is a positive exhortation, which is colored italicized type. And in each case, he gives some motive for the exhortation, indicated by colored underlined type. In fact, even this first exhortation, not to lie to one another, follows that pattern. Put away lying. There is the warning of what's bad. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. There is the exhortation. The reason we are members one of another. Because we are members one of another, we owe it to one another to bring exhortation and encouragement. And now the next exhortation in verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let him that stole steal no more. Here's the prohibition. Now, will you please notice he doesn't simply say don't steal. He says, let him that stole steal no more. He anticipates that some of those people in the church in Ephesus were at one time thieves. You got thieves in your church? That would be terrible. No, it wouldn't. It'd be wonderful. It'd be wonderful if God would save a thief. And he did save one, didn't he, at the time our Lord was crucified. Paul recognizes that the grace of God may save someone whose previous life was far from godly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he enumerates a series of ungodly types of activity. And he says to the Corinthians, such were some of you. Now, we are not a company of people who always were innocent, lily-white, righteous folk. Our Lord associated with publicans and with harlots. All of us in our hearts were once rebellious against God, and that's what matters in God's eyes. We were all as wicked as anyone else, because having violated one point of the law, as James tells us, we were guilty of all. He does not despise these Ephesians who once were thieves for their past. He doesn't say, oh, you are low culture, low life, you don't belong in this assembly, go find yourself another meeting somewhere. No. He simply says, Now you should conform to the law of God, which says, thou shalt not steal. Let him that stole, steal no more. You were thieves. By God's grace, you've been saved. Now I want you to understand, stealing is no longer an acceptable way of life. Don't steal anymore. Along with this, he gives a positive command. Rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. Let him labor. That's a summary. And it's a summary that's drawn from Genesis chapter 3. Man was told that he would have to work for a living. That was part of the curse. And that part of the curse is still with us. We have been delivered from the guilt of sin, but as so often, we cannot escape the consequences of sin. That's why we've got to get up in the morning, go to work, earn our living. We have to exert ourselves. We can't any longer simply pluck fruit from the boughs of the trees in the garden. He expands this summary, working with his hands the thing which is good. It makes a difference what you do with your life. As some of the young men are heading out and finding jobs, recognize that the exhortation of Paul is not just to work with your hands to provide for yourself, but work with your hands the thing which is good. Do that which will bring profit to others, that will positively help those around you. In Titus chapter 3, verse 14, Paul exhorts the believers to maintain good works for necessary uses. See to it that the work that you're doing is something that you can do as unto the Lord. Doubt very much you'd be able to be a liquor distributor as a Christian, or sell pornographic literature, or run certain kinds of establishments. You should realize that your career is not neutral. It's not just what you do for a living. It's how you serve the Lord day by day. And so when you labor with your hands, you should be doing that which is good. It's not just a job. It is our service to the Lord. We have a motivation for this command. Let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. What's the motive? What's the world's motive? Why does the world motivate people to diligence? Work hard so that you can retire at 40, build a big house, have a boat. Work hard so that you'll be rich. Well, that's not entirely a bad motive. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul exhorts the believers to work with their own hands that you may have lack of nothing. You've got to go to work so that you won't be in need. And in 2 Thessalonians, he reports that he himself worked with his own hands, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. One of Paul's motives for working was that he would not be a burden on the believers round about. But the motive that's in view here is a deeper motive. Working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. The point is not just to work so that you'll be provided for, but to work so that you can be able to provide for the needs of others. And notice that implies you're not going to work for a bare minimum. It implies that you're going to work for a livelihood that is sufficient for you to have latitude to meet the needs of others along with your own needs. Now, poverty is not a virtue. There's no intrinsic virtue in being as poor as you possibly can. That is the distortion of Satan. It's in the same category as saying that physical gratification between a man and a woman is sinful. Both are lies. We can be enslaved to money, and that's wrong. We can love it, and that is wrong. But God has commanded us to go out and work for it so that we can meet our own needs and so that we can meet the needs of those around us. That requires us to make enough of it to satisfy our own needs and the needs of those around us. Well, prosperity is not something to be shunned as ungodly. Paul exhorts in Acts chapter 20 when he speaks to the Ephesian elders, the same group of people. He reminds them that when he was with them, he didn't covet any man's food or silver or apparel. He says, my own hands provided for my necessities and for those that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Work so that you can give to him that needeth. Trust God to enable you to earn enough to provide not simply your own needs, but the needs of those around you. So that's the first exhortation. It's in the area of theft, selfishness. What he's exhorting them to is not theft and selfishness. It is a generosity that goes beyond not needing to steal, but even to the point of being able to give to those who have need so that they would not be under temptation for stealing. The next exhortation that he presents to them is an exhortation concerning impurity and corruption. And again, we have a negative warning and a positive command. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Literally, the word focuses on a specific class of useless speech, that which is impure or corrupt. Calvin explains it as all those expressions which are wont to be employed for the purpose of inflaming lust. In a more modern frame of mind, we would call it dirty talk, dirty stories. Paul says, no, don't tolerate it. And that certainly corresponds with the kind of things that are talked about down here later on in the chapter, where he urges the believers to refrain from fornication and uncleanness. And he condemns whoremongers and unclean persons. I should point out to you as well, though, that the expression has a broader idiomatic meaning, which is useless, unnecessary talk. And this is the meaning of the word elsewhere in the New Testament. And most notably in our Lord's teachings, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, where he speaks to a person's speech, he compares a person's speech to the fruit of a tree. He says, you can know a tree by its fruit. If the tree is corrupt, the fruit will be corrupt. If the tree is good, the fruit will be good. Here he's not talking about a rotten tree. A rotten tree won't have rotten fruit. It won't have any fruit on it. He's talking about a useless tree. There are trees that are no good. The fruit they bear is not edible. Did you ever try to eat an Osage orange? Travel down south, you'll see Osage oranges growing by the roads. Big, beautiful, green fruit on these things. They're called horse apples. Maybe the horses can eat them. You can't. They're just fibrous. There's nothing in them. They smell citrusy and they stain your fingers orange. They're no good to eat. So this is a more inclusive expression. It's dirty talking. It's more than that. It's useless talking in general. Filthy talk is certainly useless. Other forms of chit-chat are also useless. Think of the warnings we've been considering in James. Let every man be slow to speak. If we're always running off at the mouth, people are going to discount the things we say. It strikes me that we might want to be warned here against verbal inflation. Inflation was when there's more money than there are goods, and so the money isn't worth much. Well, verbal inflation is when there are more words than there are ideas, and the speech isn't worth much. People are just talking the talk to run off at the mouth. We're not to do that. We want to have good speech, not corrupt speech. And the exhortation that Paul gives is classified as good in two ways. First of all, to the use of edifying. It's building up a specific need. The Greek expression is actually to building up of the need. A Christian speech should always be in response to some specific point. You're talking because there's something that needs to be said. And more specifically, it is that it may minister grace unto the hearers. When I read this, I thought to myself, isn't it interesting? The Roman Catholic Church says that there are certain means of grace in the church, the sacraments, by which grace is conveyed. Paul says every one of us has a means of grace that we can bestow on other people. It is our speech. We are to use our speech to minister grace to those who hear. Isn't that a wonderful privilege?
to be able to bless them and be a means of blessing to them. As we speak the truth in love, we are the channels of God's grace to one another. Clearly, we can fail this commandment in two ways. We can fail it by occupying our lips in ungodly, useless speech. We can also fail it by failing to speak when there is a need for grace, when someone needs a word of encouragement or of exhortation. We should be on the lookout for those who are discouraged, who are wandering, going astray. We should also be on the lookout for cases where we need to bring a rebuke, an exhortation. And then we can also worship God with our lips. We can build people up by lifting up worship to God. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is, Solomon said. The motive that he gives, first, to minister grace to the hearers. Second, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. That's the very first thing that God ever did. It was to speak. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Speech is essential to who God is. It's a very important part of the image of God in us, the fact that we can speak. And if we use that image inappropriately, we grieve the Spirit of God within us. The Spirit's in control in our lives, then this wonderful aspect of the image of God in us will be manifest in how we speak to one another. And we will not speak in a way to corrupt people or in a way to waste time. We will speak in a way that conveys grace to them, builds them up, encourages them, guards them from sin, and leads them in worship to God. Next week we'll look at this exhortation in the center concerning bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. In closing, I'd like us to sing a psalm that I've put into the blue binder. It's the last four verses of Psalm 32. We've often sung the first part of Psalm 32, but I've added the last four verses. Psalm 32 is David's psalm after God forgave him of his sin with Bathsheba. At the time he confessed his sin in Psalm 51, he promised God that if God would restore him, he would teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And at the end of Psalm 32, David fulfills that vow, turns to the believers and tells them what he has learned by his experience with God. As we think about our responsibility to speak the truth in love, to minister grace through our speech to one another, we've considered David's example in Psalm 4, and I think we might be encouraged if we would consider together David's example at the end of Psalm 32 in encouraging and exhorting the believers of his day. Let's stand and sing these verses as our closing hymn.